You can turn in your Bibles this morning to Acts chapter 2. We are going to just look at a little portion of the rest of that chapter that we covered last week. But by way of recap, so you don't forget what we've been going through here in the book of Acts, the key theme in the book of Acts is the work of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. And in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is alive. In verse 3, we saw that he's alive. Why? By many convincing truths, he appeared before the apostles and the disciples, at one time appearing before 500 people, that he was alive. But also in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus had a promise of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that we would receive power. Now, what was that power for? That power was to be a witness to all the world on behalf of Jesus, a reflection, preaching the gospel to the ends of the earth. It says there, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts. And then in chapter 2, we saw that that promise was fulfilled. Power beyond imagination came upon the disciples there, the 120 in the upper room, and it was poured out upon the earth on the day of Pentecost. And then that same day, we also saw this new courage from a man named Peter. We saw instant change by the Holy Spirit. Peter, being bold, standing to his feet with courage, said, "Men of Israel." And he explained to them what they just witnessed by quoting the prophet Joel. And he gave the gospel presentation. And it says there that 3,000 were saved. And we saw in chapter 2 that the key to our message is Jesus. The words of man are useless, but the words of God bring eternal life. We saw, I like to call it, the Jesus effect happen. 3,000 souls saved that day. And now, as we're moving into chapter 2, into chapter 3, I want you to know that we are seeing a different church. Remember, this is the church that was previously fearful and weak and powerless. And now, having experienced Jesus and the Holy Spirit, they were renewed, they were changed, and they were empowered from on high for the will of God to take place in their lives. And so, in chapter 2, verse 42, we're going to pick it up this morning to see what changed with the early church. And I want you to note down the first point this morning is they had a new lifestyle. A new lifestyle. Look at chapter 2, verse 42. It says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Lord Jesus, this morning we come before you and we pray that we would just know you more, that you would teach us by your word. Lord, that you would guide us as we look and as we see this lifestyle that we ought to live as Christians. And Lord, we just thank you so much for this morning. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to notice something in verse 42. It says they were continually, that's actively, devoting themselves, underlined in your Bible, to the apostles' teaching. The first thing that changed in the lives of the new church, of the new believers, was they had a new emphasis. And I want you to notice the very first thing they had an emphasis on, it was the teaching of the apostles. Now, what were the apostles teaching? They were teaching the word of God. The very first thing that was important to them now, this new devotion, this new lifestyle, was pointed and geared toward the Word of God. A new devotion, a new purpose. You see, the Holy Spirit brings new purpose. It brings meaning and it brings hunger. But what does it bring a hunger for? It brings a hunger for God's Word. Notice this new lifestyle, the very first thing, and the very first thing in your life should be God's Word. And my challenge to you this morning is, how is your devotion life this morning? How is it? This morning, did you get up and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to church. I don't need to read my Bible this morning. I don't need to pray. I'm doing my spiritual things at church today." How's your devotion life? How's your own study? How's your private prayer? How's your one-on-one time with Jesus? Because that is the most important aspect of a Christian's life. It's their devotional life. You can come to church on Sunday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Monday through Sunday. You can come every day, but if your devotion life is lacking, your relationship with Jesus isn't really real. It's not really real. So that's the challenge this morning, because God's word is so good. And when we look at God's word, we go, man, we gotta engage in it. Why? Because Psalms 119, 105 tells us that it gives us direction. Look at this, Psalm 119, it says, your word is a lamp for my feet, a light unto my path. Not only does God's word give us direction, but it also gives us purification. In the same Psalm 119, he says, how can a young person stay on the path to purity? And just so you know, I think everybody's young to God. So if you're saying, I'm not young, I'm an old person, everybody's young to God. How does a young person keep his path straight? By living according to your word. So God's word is our direction. It's our purification. Not only that, it's everlasting. Isaiah 48 tells us the grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of God endures forever. It's eternal. But not only that, this is a good one right here. The word of God equips you. 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And the most powerful thing that God's word does in your life is it changes you. James tells us in chapter 1 of his epistle, so get rid of all the filth and the evil in your lives and humbly accept the word God has planted in your hearts, for it has the power, check this out, to save souls. God's word has power to change. And if our culture is in need of anything right now, it's to be changed by this power-filled word of God. That's what the culture needs. And Jesus calls you and me to deliver this word to the world. But in order to deliver it, you must know it. You need to know the word of God. You must be devoted to it. I want to ask you a question, challenge yourself this morning. What are you currently devoted to? Are you binging on Netflix? I was binging last week. I got to stop. I'm confessing to you my sins. It says, confess my sins to one another. She'll be cleansed. What are you devoted to? You know, in our lives, we devote ourselves to a lot of things. I devote myself to my wife. I devote myself to my job. I devote myself to, you can devote yourself to anything. But the thing you should be devoted to the most, the thing you need to cling to as if your life depended on it, is the word of God. It's the word of God. The early church was devoted to the word, and along with that, they were devoted, check this out, to fellowship. It says, they're continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. Now, the fact that Jesus died on the cross so me and you could have fellowship with him is incredible. That's incredible. Fellowship is so vital in the body of Christ. First and foremost, the most valuable is what I said, that relationship with Jesus. That fellowship is key. That's his word. But the fellowship Luke is writing about here is the fellowship we have with one another. You know that Psalms tells us how good and pleasant it is for the brethren and sisters to dwell in unity? But I want to ask you a question this morning. Why is it pleasant to come to church? Why is it pleasant to dwell in unity amongst the brethren? Don't get me wrong, I love every single one of you. But that is not why it's pleasant. It's not because your bubbly personality. It's not because your characteristics. No, it's pleasant because Matthew chapter 18, verse 20 tells us, says, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among you. It's pleasant because Jesus is here with us. That's why fellowship is pleasant. Why? Because you've got the Holy Spirit and I've got the Holy Spirit. And so there's a unity. There's a like-mindedness that happens here. But there's also wonderful effects of our fellowship, isn't there? Iron sharpens iron. What else? There is stirring up each other for good works. There's bearing one another's burdens. Those are the effects of fellowship. But the purpose of fellowship is so that we could be in the presence of Jesus. When two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst. He's the main reason. Now, the early church devoted themselves to the word of God, to fellowship. And lastly here, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and prayer. This morning, we are participating in the breaking of bread. They're referring to communion. Communion. They were devoted to communion. Now, what does that mean? They kept themselves in devotion to Jesus' death and his resurrection. Jesus said, do this as often as you meet, in remembrance of me. Now, I know we do it once a month, but Jesus, the idea here is that Jesus wants us to constantly live in a state of remembrance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants us to constantly remember his death and resurrection. Why? Because that's the thing he wants on our lips. That's the thing he wants us proclaiming to the world. And I want you to know that this new lifestyle, the early church adapted, the word, the fellowship, the communion, the prayer, it brought what we see in verse 43. Look at verse 43. It says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. The things Jesus will do in your life when you adapt this lifestyle will put you in awe. Have you ever been in awe? I just went to Yosemite. I was in awe. Jaw drop. What? This is on the earth? I was in awe. I was awestruck. But when you adapt this lifestyle, what Jesus does is he puts your life in awe. You see, I look at Jesus and I go, you died for me? Why? I'm jaw dropped. I'm in awe right now to know of your plan from Genesis to Revelation that it was all to save me. It puts me in awe. It puts me in awe. This morning, I'm in awe. The result of praising God and exalting him in your life and living this lifestyle, it puts you in awe, man. And it performs. We see signs and wonders. Have you ever wondered? I wonder all the time. I look at the sky and I wonder. I'm like, man, signs and wonders. Do you want to see signs and wonders in your life? Engage in spiritual things. You will see him. You will see him. Now scroll down to verse 47 because we're not going to cover the whole thing. We need to get into chapter 3. The result of this lifestyle. The result of this lifestyle was right here in verse 47. It says they were praising God, having favor with all people. Do you want to have favor with people? I kind of want to. Are you haggling with people nowadays? I want to have favor with people. They were praising God, having favor with all people. And it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The result of this lifestyle was salvation. It was salvation. That's what we see. They were praising God. They were having favor. And they were seeing salvation. That, my friend, is signs, wonders, and miracles. It is a miracle that God saves. And I'm just feeling a sense of awe right now. Are you feeling a sense of awe? God saves. Just reading this, signs and wonders and miracles. All of these things were possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. But who was God doing these things through? I want you to remember, he was doing it through normal people. Everyday Joes and Smos like me. A normal dude. God uses normal people in the book of Acts. He uses fishermen and clerks and carpenters and moms and dads and grandmas and grandpas to perform wondrous deeds by the power of the Holy Spirit. And though he uses normal people, I want you to know this morning as we get into this word, he uses a particularly minded person to execute these deeds and his power on earth. 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, for the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to him. To strengthen those hearts who are fully committed to him. God is looking for people who are fully committed to him in their heart. And God uses those who are committed to a life of following him to change the world forever. He looked at that 120 and he saw their heart and he said, you are committed. We are going to change the world together forever. Forever. And in Acts chapter 3, we see the very first recorded miracle of the early church. Signs and wonders and miracles. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. It says, now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they had used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." And he says, "Walk." Walk. Oh, man. We need to take this in here. In verse 1, we see. In chapter 3 of Acts, we see God record the very first miracle through the early church. The very first miracle. A man made cripple walking. And we're going to see that he's not only walking this morning, but he's leaping and shouting with joy and praise unto God. Look at verse 1. We see that God uses spiritually minded people to carry out spirit-filled tasks. In verse 1 it says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer." We see that God uses people of prayer. For the Jews in that culture, they went up to pray 3 times a day. They prayed at 9 a.m., 12 p.m., and 3 p.m. They prayed 3 times a day. And hear me out on this morning, church. Prayer is what made the early church effective. It's what made them effective. We find the early church praying all the time. In Acts 4, you remember, the Pharisees had brought Peter and John in after this very miracle that they did, and they threatened them. They persecuted them. They said, "You better not do that. What are you doing? A man's been healed. What are you doing? I will threaten your life," the Pharisees and Sadducees said. They were facing persecution. Do you know what the early church did? They prayed. And in Acts chapter 4:31, it says, "They prayed, and the place they were meeting was shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word boldly." They were persecuted. They prayed. They were empowered. You see that? Or what about in Acts chapter 6, when they needed direction? Do you guys remember this story? There was something happening with the Hellenistic Jews, and there was ministry that needed to be done. So they needed leaders. They needed leaders. And so they needed direction. They said, "What are we going to do, God? What I don't know what to do." And you know what it says in Acts chapter 6? It says they prayed. They prayed. And 7 men were chosen. And then they prayed again. And then those 7 men went out, and they were anointed, and they were moved by God. And there was a man by the name of Stephen, who we're going to look at in a few weeks, and he was just a vessel for God's glory. They needed direction, so what did they do? They prayed. Or what about when Peter was arrested in Acts chapter 12? They prayed, and Peter came to the door. He was knocking on the door. They said, "Peter, what are you doing here?" What about Acts chapter 9? They lacked power, and they prayed. Do you get the idea here this morning? The early church, they were a people of prayer. That's what they did. When they encountered anything, they prayed. And it led to a very effective work for the kingdom of God. James says, "A prayer of a righteous man avails much." It avails much. Prayer gets things done. Prayer is not your last option. It's your first option. It's your only option. Church, we need to be engaged in prayer. In fact, Jesus was a man of prayer. Remember him in Matthew chapter 14? On the mountain, praying. What about in Mark chapter 1? Before the sun even came up, it says he slipped away. He went to a secluded place and he prayed. How many of you guys pray before the sun comes up? You're like, "I don't even open my eyes till the sun comes up." Jesus was a man of prayer, engaged in it at all times. What about in the wilderness in Luke chapter 5? Jesus was praying. What about in the Garden of Gethsemane before he goes to the cross, sweating blood fervently in prayer? We find always that Jesus is praying. Jesus prayed. That's what he did. Prayer is so important. It is required. But not only is prayer required, it's a privilege. Can you think this with me this morning? Before Jesus came on this earth to die for your sins and my sins, we were excommunicated from heaven. We had no communication. We had no lines to God Almighty. The chasm was so far that we could not get to him and communicate with him in any way. But when Jesus came and died on the cross for us, he made a way for us to have open, bold communication with the throne of grace. It is a privilege to pray. God went through great lengths as he sent his son to die for us, to make a way for us to have unlimited access to him. And you know what? I'm convicted by this. We take prayer for granted. We take it for granted. We go to it last. We treat it as if it's nothing. Oh, you want me to say words? What's that going to do? I need to do something. We take prayer for granted when Jesus paid a mighty price so that we could pray. He paid a mighty price. You remember in Mark chapter 9, I remember this story. This is a good one. After the Mount of Transfiguration, we see that Jesus comes down to a crowd. You remember? And there were disciples all among them, and they were unsuccessful in healing this demon-possessed boy. And they said, "Teacher, we can't heal him. What did we do wrong?" And Jesus replied, "You unbelieving generation, how much longer shall I put up with you?" And Jesus proceeded to cast that demon out from that boy, and he gave him to his father. You remember that? Following that miracle, the disciples asked, "How come we weren't able? Why weren't we able to cast the demon out?" And Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 29, he said, "This kind cannot come out by anything but fasting and prayer." You unbelieving generation, pray. You need to believe it. You need to pray and fast. You need to believe in your prayer. You need to take it for what it is. It is the power of heaven. Prayer and fasting, they were a priority to Jesus. And you know what? In Luke chapter 11, later on, the disciples would end up asking Jesus to teach them to pray. I want you to hear me this morning, to teach them to pray. Not how to pray. That's laid out in the Lord's Prayer. They said, "Jesus, teach us to pray." Don't you find that it's hard to engage in prayer? Isn't it? The enemy keeps you from praying because he knows that the power of prayer is capable of moving mountains. And so because he knows that, he keeps you from praying. I'll confess to you, I had a hard time praying this morning. I felt myself like giving up these words of vain repetition to the Lord. And I was like, "Lord, I'm having such a hard time settling right now." That's because the enemy doesn't want me to pray. He doesn't want you to pray. Know that Jesus emphasized prayer in three manners. He said, you need to believe when you're praying. He said, if you've got the faith of a mustard seed, you can move this mountain. You can command it to go left or right. He led the example to show us that prayer needs to be done in private. Remember, Jesus was always alone. And he also warned us against, like I said, to lift up vain, repetitious, empty words. What are those words? Those are words that mean nothing. "Lord, can you help me today?" "Help you with what?" "Well, just help me." No, he wants the intimate response from you. He doesn't want empty words. He wants intimate words. He doesn't want you to say, "Lord, forgive me of my sin." "For what sin?" "You know, all my sin." No, he wants the real nitty-gritty things of your life. We need to engage in prayer. That's what we got to do. And why is prayer important? Because God commands us to pray. It's our lifeline to heaven. Prayer is our intercession. And check this out. Prayer leads us to following God's will. That's what prayer does. Prayer gives us the strength we need to endure this world and the devil. That's why you need to pray. James chapter 5 says, "Is anyone in need? Pray." Is anyone in need? Pray. Philippians 4 verse 6 and 7 says, "Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer, petition, thanksgiving, present your request to God. And check this out, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." If you want to be a people of peace, we must be a people of prayer. Jesus didn't practice prayer, he lived it. He lived in consistent, constant prayer. But not only does God use people of prayer to do miracles, we see here that he uses people of worship. Peter and John went up to the temple not only to pray, but to worship. We are here for one reason this morning, amen? Amen? You're a little tired this morning. We're here for one reason this morning, amen? That is to worship the Almighty God in heaven and give him all the glory that he deserves. You know, I was thinking about our current world that we live in, and I thought about this story about a man by the name of Daniel. Do you know the prophet Daniel? The prophet Daniel. This story came to my mind. as he was there, carried away to Babylon. And I was thinking about you folks who have exemption letters, by the way. I was praying for you this week. Because I was thinking about Daniel, and he wouldn't defile his body. He wouldn't do it when he went to Babylon. And he said, I'm not going to eat that meat. That meat was used to sacrifice for pagan gods. I'm not eating that. So what do? He went before the king, and he asked for an exemption. You know what? The king gave it to him. It was amazing. We're like, what? God can give you an exemption, but you know what? For Daniel, it was probably tough living exempt, right? Oh, you're going to eat of the seed? Look at those grass eaters over there. Everyone else is eating meat. Yeah, of course you're going to be set aside, but they were exempt. They were put aside. They were preserved, in a sense, in Daniel's time. But not only that, I want you to think about Daniel. As it went on, Daniel would be exalted to this high, high level of intelligence. He would be a high official in the kingdom. And there was a man by the name of King Darius who loved Daniel. Now, there was these guys, these satraps. They're kind of like the Pharisees. They've devised this plan because they knew that Daniel worshiped the Lord every day, three times a day. They saw him open his window and worship God three times a day. So they went to the king and they told him, hey, you need to make this decree that nobody can worship any god but you. You're the king, Darius. And King Darius said, okay, let's do it. And so they put him into this trap. And then that very next day when the decree was put in place, Daniel opened up his window, he spread his hands to Jerusalem, and he prayed and worshiped God. He prayed and worshiped him. And you know what happened to him? He was thrown in the lion's den. He was thrown in the lion's den. But I want you to know this morning, there is no decree, there's no mandate, there's no law, there's no government, there's no leader who can stop us from worshiping God. From worshiping Jesus. We will worship Jesus in spirit and in truth until we get to the lion's den. We'll embrace the lion's den because God will probably give us victory in there. The Bible says, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything. The psalmist said, I will worship you, Lord, until my dying breath. In Psalm 142. Nothing can silence the praise of God. Nothing. And even if they try, Jesus said on Palm Sunday, you remember the triumphal entry? He said, if you shut up these people, the rocks will cry out. All of creation praises and exalts and glorifies Jesus. And I want you to know, when we engage in spiritual things, in prayer and in worship, God will empower you to perform spiritual deeds. Look at verse 2. Verse 2, we see that not only were they engaged in worship and prayer, but they were available. Look at verse 2. It says, a man who had been made lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When they saw Peter and John, he was about to go in the temple. He began to ask to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, look at us. God uses people who are spiritually minded in prayer and in worship and people who are available. I want you to see this here with this man being made lame. I want you to know in that culture, it was a prize. Moms prayed to have a son. I'm sure my mom prayed to have me. No, I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Please forgive me. But seriously, in the culture, they prayed. There was a great aspiration to have a son. Why? Because when you had a son, he was an heir to the family. If he was the firstborn, he was the leader of the next generation. If you had a son, he was a provider. He could go to work. In that culture, remember, women, they couldn't work in that way. The family line was continued when you had a son. It was preserved for the next generation. And it was something that every mom aspired to have. Every mom aspired. And I want you to imagine this mom as she's carrying this baby for 9 months. She's there hours and hours of labor. And then all of a sudden, she pops out this baby boy and she's glad. She's rejoicing. She's so happy, only to be met with disappointment because she sees her son is lame. They see his ankles deformed. They see his legs. Typically would have been a celebration. It's now hard. They look at their life and they say, well, life's never going to be the same. Mom goes, I'm never going to be able to teach you to walk. I'm never going to run with you through the grassy plains. You have no future. No one's going to want to marry you. because you can't do anything for them. You're never going to have a wife. You're never going to have kids. You're never going to have a job. And you know what's on top of that? You are never going to be allowed to worship in the temple. In that time, the Pharisees, it was taught rabbinically that if you came out lame, it was because of your sin or your parents' sin. So you weren't allowed in the temple. No worship. No worship. This is what this aspiration turned into disappointment quickly. Every hope and dream was crushed when that baby came out. It was crushed because he became a dependent. He could do nothing for himself. We read there that every day he went down to this gate beautiful. This gate beautiful was made of Corinthian bronze. It was huge. It was elegant. And he had to pass by that gate to get to the temple. And in that culture, it was commendable to give to the poor. It was commendable. But he was no longer able to do anything for himself. He was fully dependent on everyone else. Remember, this culture, no wheelchairs. He had to be carried down every day. And I want you to know, this man was 40 years old. 40 years he was carried down to that gate every day to beg other people to provide for him. The son of promise became the son of burden to this family. And you know, I have the personal privilege of working with disabled children. I do. Me and my wife, we work with disabled children every single morning, Monday through Friday. And they're completely dependent on us. We need to change them and feed them and wash them and get them up and put them on the bus and receive them off the bus. They are completely dependent. And let me tell you, it is a privilege because God has such a special place in his heart for those kids. Such a special place. But for 40 years, this man knew nothing but his disability. Nothing. Until this day, God did something so impossible that it would change his world forever. Forever. But what I want you to see here is Peter and John were available. For 40 years, people walked by this man paying no attention. Yet notice, Peter and John were available to minister to someone in need. God uses people who are available. How many people have you walked past every day who are in need? Maybe it's not poverty. Maybe you just see them frowning. Maybe you just see their countenance. Maybe it is someone who's impoverished. Maybe it is someone who doesn't have much. How many times do we walk past people and pay no mind because we're too busy? Because we're unavailable. I got stuff to do. I don't really want to engage in this right now. How many people have we walked by? How many? Think about it this morning. Notice Peter fixed his eyes on that man. And I want you to know something this morning. He saw that man. He saw him. You know something in our culture with my age group? You notice the olders in this room? My age group doesn't like to look at you in the eye, do they? They like to look around. Because there's something special when you look at somebody in the eye. There's something unique about it. It's like you touch the very depths of their soul. It's like you touch them right at the heart. There's sincerity, there's truth when you look at somebody in the eye. And I believe Peter and John fixed their gaze upon this man. They saw him in the eye, and they saw deep down in this man the real problem. They saw the real problem. Peter saw this man not for what he was displayed on the outside. He saw the condition on the inside. He saw that he was lost and hopeless. He saw that he was desperate. He saw a soul in need of a savior. That's what he saw. I want to encourage you this morning to be a people who sees clearly, the need in this world. People need Jesus. They are crippled without him. They are lame. They are unable to walk. And I want you to be ready to give them what they truly need. God uses people of prayer, of worship, people who are available, but most of all, he uses people of faith. Look at verse 5 and 6. It says, and he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene. He says, walk. You need to have faith if you want to be used by God. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The disciples once said, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus responded, if you have the faith the size of a mustard seed, you can move this mountain. You can direct it to go left and right. People who trust God's word and use his word to fulfill God's purposes on this earth are people of faith. And I want to ask you this morning, are you a person of faith? Do you believe in the God whom you serve? Do you believe in the resurrection? And do you believe in the ascension? Because if you can believe that, you can believe anything. That's why it's the basis of our faith. Do you walk by faith and not by sight? I want you to notice here, this man, Peter, is looking at him, and he looks at Peter, and he reaches his hand out to Peter, and he's probably expecting an alms. But Peter's like, I don't have no money. I don't have it, but I know what you do need. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You don't need alms. You need Jesus. And I want you to notice here that the lame man wanted a temporary solution for a permanent problem. Alms weren't going to solve his problem. His ankles, his feet, his legs, they were disabled. They were lame. There was a permanent problem. But it's good to know this morning that we serve a God who reversed the permanent problem, don't we? Our sin kept us so far from heaven. But God is the God of the impossible. The greater problem in our society in these last days isn't what we think it is. The enemy distracts us from seeing the real problem. He fills us with fear and anxiety and worry and care. And he takes all of our energy and our hope away by squeezing us and pressuring us in this world. But friend, this morning, I want you to know that no man on earth, no government establishment, no particular party can save and address the problems in our society. Nobody can. No single man can. The only person who can solve the problem in our culture and in our world is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's the name of Jesus. He is the only one strong enough. He's the only one wise enough. He's the only one capable of doing the impossible. He's the only man who can change the heart of man. The God-man, Jesus himself. And I want you to know this morning, in a spiritual sense, we are all crippled. We were all lame because of sin. We had no hope to walk with God. You see, that this is a beautiful picture for us this morning. We look to the world for help over and over again for a temporary fix, but it doesn't come because it's an impossible fix. But the name of Jesus is able to fix anything. He's the God of the impossible. By the name of Jesus, we were made able to walk with him, and we were leaping and walking and praising God. I want you to notice here, Peter reaches down by faith, and can you imagine the faith he has to reach down at a man who's lame and crippled, to seize him and to pick him up? Can you imagine the catastrophe would be if you didn't have faith and the guy just fell flat on his face? That would be terrible. That would be terrible. But the faith he has, notice in verse 7. It says, seizing him up by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. There was no rehab. There was nothing that needed to be done. Immediately, and with a leap. Imagine, this man has never walked a day in his life. And the first thing he does is leap. He's probably wanted to do that forever. He jumps up. He probably kicked his heels together. I don't know what he did. Lucky Charms type of guy. He leaps up, and he stood upright, and he began to walk. And notice, he did what he needed to do, what he couldn't do his entire life. It says he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He did what he never could do. He walked into that temple, he raised his hands to heaven, and he praised God. Because when the lame deformity of our soul is changed, it drives us to praise God. Walking and leaping and praising God. That's what he did. He had a testimony, didn't he? He had a testimony. Look at verse 9. It says, and the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as the man who was at the gate beautiful and the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened. Following this miracle, people are in amazement. You remember that? People were in awe, right? They were in awe. They had favor with all men. They were in awe because of miraculous signs and wonders. It's amazing. Walking, leaping, and praising God. He shared his testimony. You know, you have a testimony this morning. How are you treating it? Are you walking and leaping and praising God? Is there energy there? Are you in awe of what God's done in your life? God uses people of prayer, of worship, availability, and faith. But I also want you to know he uses people who give God all the glory. Who give all the glory. Look at verse 12. All this. He replied to the men. He said, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? And why do you gaze at me as if we did this on our own power or pity to make him walk?" And in verse 16, he says, "On the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know." It's by faith. Peter doesn't take any of the glory for himself. He doesn't take any attention. He glorifies God for it. He says, "You're looking at me like I did something special. He did everything. It was Jesus. It was Jesus." If God uses us to do something miraculous in this world, it's not our doing. It's Jesus. If God leads you to lead someone in the sinner's prayer and they're saved, it's not you, it's Jesus. If God, by the glory of heaven, gives you the power to touch a man and heal him, it's not you, it's Jesus. It's the power inside of you. All the glory, all the power, all the praise, all the adoration goes to Jesus. And I want you to see here, the last people that God uses are those who speak truth. Peter would go on. He builds on this miracle. I want you to know, he doesn't let it go by the wayside. He doesn't say, "Well, he's healed. Praise God. He can worship in the temple. Let's be on our way." No, he capitalizes. He says, "Men of Israel," he gives his second sermon, a sermon so powerfully crafted, so written by the hand of God. He talks about Jesus's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the glory he has forever. And in verse 19, read it for me, he says, "Therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." My last question to you this morning is, do you want to be refreshed? Do you want to be refreshed? God says there's refreshment. I want you to know, as we're going through our series of perfect power is found in the name of Jesus. It's found in the God of the impossible. And I want you to know, you might be like this man. I want you to know, you might be like this lame man. You might have came in here expecting to receive something. I don't know what you came here expecting to receive. You might be reaching out your hand and saying, "God, well, give me whatever you want." But God has something else for you this morning. He's seizing you by the hand. He's picking you up and he's making you walk again. I want you to evaluate your life this morning and truly question and truly, truly look into your heart and your soul and say, "What is crippling my life? What's crippling my life? What is lame inside of me? What have I completely given up on?" Because the man who sat at the gate beautiful for 40 years, he gave up. He had no hope. He was desperate. He was content in his disability. He was content being lame. And our sin can do that to us. We can become so content with being lame, with being crippled inside, that we just put temporary band-aids on it over and over again. But God Almighty, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, is the God of the impossible, and he can fix and mend and change that crippledness in your heart this morning. I want you to think about it. What is it? Your marriage? Your relationship with your kids? Is lust crippling you? Have you been hurt and abused? Is that crippling you? Because God is the God of miracles, and nothing is too big for him. God can perform the impossible.